Turning together to the Old Testament scriptures again, we welcome you. If you're listening on the internet, we're in a series in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and we now are into the life of Abraham. A few chapters into his life, we're now in chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15. The Lord's promise to Abram is not only reiterated, but there's an additional element that has not been known as of yet. He's been promised to be a father of nations with many descendants, and he's been promised the land, but for the first time, the Lord zeroes in that you are going to have a seed. It won't come from a servant of yours, or a surrogate of yours, but it's going to come from your own loins. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And so at this point, Abram is still believing God is going to give him an heir, but he thinks maybe it's going to be indirectly through his chief steward, Eliezer. And remember, Abram was 75 when he left his original, his homeland, and he's roughly about 85 at this point, about 10 years later. And he will not have his child until he's 99. So the Lord is testing his faith. For almost 25 years, the fulfillment would not come to pass. Are you ever impatient over something that may take 6 months or a year? How about 24 years? Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell, number the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Abraham's asking for a sign, an assurance. God has given him his promise. He's already spoken the word. Abraham's asking for a picture, a sign, and the Lord graciously will grant it to him. And here it is. And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat, a female goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. You know this to be Egypt. And also that nation, Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they, that is the Israelites, shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. A burning lamp, a torch, seemed to move in this vision among those pieces of the animals that had been separated. We'll look into that a little bit later. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed, thy offspring, have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites, all of them." As most of you know, God used the prophet Moses to write the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. Now, Moses does not appear until the second book, the book of Exodus. So what does that mean? Now, Moses was a descendant of one of Jacob's children, one of his sons, Levi. And Levi would be one of Abram's great-grandsons. But Moses does not appear for some 500 or 600 years from this point. So he's under inspiration writing something from creation 2,000 years before Moses' existence, right up here until 2,000. This is about 2,000 years from creation when Abraham was coming. So obviously he's writing about things that he didn't see or hear, but God is relating these to him. You may have heard many of these things from oral tradition, from his father and grandfather and so on. But obviously some things are revealed to him by the Lord that no one else could have revealed. Now, as you read the book of Genesis, you have a lot of facts, a lot of historical record. In particular about Abram, you have facts about his pilgrimage and his war, chapters 12 and 13. He left Ur of the Chaldees from the north. And then we see him warring in the previous chapter that we considered last week. And you also have conversations that Abram had with people like Pharaoh, king of Egypt, Lot, his nephew, and the king of Sodom. And again, we considered a couple of those last week. And some of his conversations with the Lord himself. But if you notice, there's a theological statement, an insertion that only God could have known, certainly as it occurs. And that's chapter 15 and verse 6. There's no way Moses could have seen this. This is invisible, at least the faith that is in the heart of Abram. And stuck in the middle here, you could almost see verse 7 following verse 5. "So shall thy seed be," and he said unto them, "I am the Lord, and I'm going to do this." But notice, stuck between those two verses is a theological statement that only God could know as far as what's in Abram's heart. Now, James tells us, the book of James, that we can see the fruit of faith. Unless you have works to show your faith is not genuine. But here the Lord shows the faith without the works, and only God can see that. And he believed, that is, he had faith. The word belief and faith are the same, trust. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And that's our text today I want us to think about. It's our meat for the morning, if you will. He believed in Jehovah, and he, that is the Lord, Jehovah, counted it to him for righteousness. Don't be afraid of the name Jehovah. I know there are cults that use that name, but the word comes from the verb to be. The name Jehovah means the God who was and is and shall be. It speaks of his eternity. He's the God from eternity past to eternity future. He believed, that is, Abram believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. Now again, this belief is something that Moses or anyone else could have ever known unless God revealed it to him. This verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament to show how important it is. And it helps you. It's in Romans, Galatians, and James, and it's in chapters 4 in Romans, 3 in Galatians, and 2 in James. So 4, 3, and 2. So you've got those verses down pat right now. Romans 4, Galatians 3 and James 2. But it's also partially quoted 2 other times in Romans chapter 4. We read one of them in verse 9, and another partial quotation was in verse 22. So obviously this is a very important truth. If God would quote this five times, at least partially, and then refer to this truth over and over again throughout the New Testament. It's an important truth that expresses how a soul can get right with God. And that's the most important truth that anyone should ever discover in this side of eternity. How can a man or a woman get right with God? That assumes, of course, that we're originally not right with God. We're conceived and we're born sinners. We have broken God's law in Adam and in our own hearts. And God requires absolute perfection to get into heaven. And therefore, we have none in and of ourselves. But how can a person get right with God is the question that God answers here and in Scripture. Abram believed in the Lord. That is Abram before his name is changed to Abraham later on. Abram believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. In other words, Abram got righteousness from God. He got right with God, which is man's greatest need. And why is it so important to be right or righteous with God? Well, the New Testament says it this way. Those who are righteous have eternal life. But those who are unrighteous or not right with God have eternal punishment awaiting. So there's a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun as far as whether you're right with God or not. And the public opinion is that everybody's going to heaven, it doesn't matter what you do. But the Bible teaches that only Jesus Christ is the bridge to heaven. And we must go through Him in order to know God and to have the hope of eternal life. So we revisit, really, this subject of righteousness. And I hope that you're not reticent or reluctant to stretch and exercise your mind this morning. Because if we know the truth shall set us free. So I want us to consider some elements of how to get right with God or righteousness from God. That no one miss this critical truth that has eternal life or death weighed in the balances. So firstly, God's Word makes righteousness possible. Getting right with God involves first God's Word or His promise. It does not say that Abram believed or got right until God had spoken something to them. In other words, you can't believe something unless it's revealed to you. Belief or faith takes an object. Often hear people say, I have faith. What do you have faith in? A chair? Do you have faith in a person? Do you have faith in a religion? Now, you all have faith, a faith, in the pews you're sitting in. And the pews held you up. But your faith was only as strong as the object you placed it in. If the pew broke when you sat on it, there wasn't any problem with your faith. It was a problem with the object you placed it in. But faith is a transitive idea. It always takes an object. So whenever you hear someone say, I have faith, well, what do you have faith in? Buddha? Do you have faith in your works? Do you have faith in Muhammad? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have faith in faith? Do you have faith in your prayers? What do you have faith in? Well, Abram's faith was in God's Word. So he couldn't have had faith until God had spoken something to him, given him a truth to have faith in, a person to have faith in. So unless someone is reading the Word of God, he can't have faith in God's Word. Faith in other things that he knows, but none of those will save him. It's faith in God's Word that saves. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it says he believed in the Lord who is speaking that Word. This is the Word of the Lord, so as we believe the Word, we're believing the Lord of the Word as well as the Word of the Lord. They're one and the same. But of course, he wouldn't have known the Lord without God revealing Himself to Abram. Now, the interesting thing is that this is not the actual time that he got right with God. You realize that. Though it's stated here that he believed in the Lord and he counted him for righteousness, this is not when Abraham came to know the Lord. This is 10 years after he left Ur of the Chaldees. He had faith in God back then. He began to know the Lord. You read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. It says Abraham, by faith, he left Ur of the Chaldees. He got saved 10 years ago. And then it says, by faith he sojourned in the land of Canaan. By faith he offered up his son Isaac, which is 20 more years from here, or more than that. It's if he's 86 roughly now, 13 more years after Ishmael's born. And then, what is Isaac, about 20 perhaps, maybe 15? So we're talking another 40 years. He still is believing in the Lord, and he's counting unto him for righteousness. Abram was saved. He became a believer back in Ur of the Chaldees. When God said to him, look, the word of the Lord basically was saying, Abram, you're not righteous. And you read the book of Joshua, Abram was an idolater. He didn't believe that God was the only God, that the Lord was his Savior. He was a lost soul. He wasn't righteous. His thoughts and his words, his works and his worship were unacceptable to God. He was counted for unrighteousness. So what was the Lord saying to him back in the Ur of the Chaldees? You've got to leave the state you're in. You're lost. You need to repent of your sins and leave your present position. That's the picture of leaving Ur of the Chaldees, leaving your old life, turning from your sin. The way you are now, if you die, you're unacceptable. You're unrighteous. And what does it say in Matthew that happens to the unrighteous? They go into everlasting punishment. You've got to become righteous, Abram, for you to have everlasting life. Now he's living in tents right now in the land of Canaan in chapter 15. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:9, by faith he lived as a stranger in the land of promise, dwelling in tents. God gave him faith. God had him right, made sure Abram got right with him back then, but he's still believing now. The just shall live by faith. He won't just start living by faith. He'll continue to live by faith. Abram didn't have faith 10 years ago, and now he doesn't have any faith. There are people that say they believed years ago, but they don't believe now, and yet they think they're still Christian. True faith will remain, will continue with you. You'll continue to believe in the Lord. You won't cease believing. The first call that he had from the Lord was repentance from his previous life, from his present position. And the second promise God gave him was, you know, he would have the land of Canaan and many descendants. Now, if you compare the New Testament, Abraham was not looking for an earthly city. He recognized the spiritual import of this. Abraham never saw his descendants own the land of Canaan. All Abram owned was a cemetery. He was living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. He never got to own a piece of ground other than that cave of and the field of Machpelah. So what was it saying in Hebrews? Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. He was looking beyond physical descendants. He was looking toward heaven. He believed he had eternal life. And that's what these words convey that we read, for instance, in chapter 12. You're going to have many descendants. You're going to own this land. God never meant this to be just an earthly promise of owning the land of Canaan and having many descendants, but that there would be spiritual descendants that were being focused on. And if you look at the book of Galatians, and I'm a little bit going forward, but the seed that Abraham, the offspring, notice it's singular. He was saying, you're going to have a Messiah from your offspring. You're going to have your main descendant, years from now, is going to be the Christ. Jesus Christ came from Abraham. He came from the line of Judah, which came from Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. And so, Abram's faith was in God's word that God would save him forever through the promised seed, Jesus Christ. That's essentially what's being taught to Abram. The word of God says we're lost sinners, but if we repent and turn to God, he'll give us eternal life. But that eternal life and that salvation will only be through the seed, Jesus Christ, that would come from the line of David and Abraham. That's essentially what's being said. To get right with God involves first being told, being taught God's Word. And God's Word says we're lost, but that God has provided a salvation through Jesus Christ, that if we believe in the Lord, that we're lost, and that He'll receive us through Christ, He'll count it to us for righteousness. That's how important it is. It's critical. So salvation and eternal life through your descendant, the Messiah Christ, Abraham says, I believe. I believe. Now, he was thinking that this Christ was going to come indirectly, maybe through Eliezer. He still was not told it's going to be through your loins as an old man and through your wife who's an old woman. Remember, Sarah was 90 when she bore Isaac and Abram was 99. It was a miracle. But God is in the business of performing miracles, isn't he? And so he was saying to Abram, you're unrighteous. I can give you eternal life freely, but it will be through the seed, Jesus Christ. So getting right with God starts with God's Word. You've got to know God's Word for your faith to be placed on a solid foundation. So many people have a faith, but it's a closed Bible. How many churches do you go in today? Are they opening the Word of God and preaching? Your faith must be in God's Word. And the word of the living God and the God of the living Word, they're one and the same. May we never look at the Bible as mere print. It's God's Word that's been conveyed to us from Genesis to Revelation over the centuries. Secondly, your faith not only rests in God's Word, but getting right with God necessitates belief in the Lord. It says he believed in the Lord, and then he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, this is the first mention in the Bible about the word belief or faith. Belief and faith are nouns. To believe and to have faith and to trust are the verbs. He trusted in the Lord. It's the first mention. It's the Hebrew word from which we get the word amen. When you say amen, you're saying, I believe. It's a Hebrew word. You're actually speaking Hebrew when you say amen. It means that you believe that what you've just heard is steadfast. It's solidly placed. In other words, here's an illustration. You have a swing set that you buy your child. You put it together. And the child goes on the swing set and you start to push him. And what happens? Well, the posts start to fly up and down. So what are you going to do? You're going to try to hold them down while you're swinging, but you know you're going to do something permanent. You're going to put those posts in the ground with concrete. And then those posts are going to be steadfast. That's what faith is. That you place your hope steadfast in the Lord, in His Word. Not in your works, not in your wishful thinking, but you believe in the Lord. That is, you put your faith in Him. Your faith is grounded in the Word of God, like those posts are grounded in concrete. Now, of course, Abram wasn't the first to believe, though it's the first time we see the word belief. Adam got saved. Adam believed in the Lord after he fell. We know that Noah did. Enoch, Shem, Job is probably about the time of Abram, and he believed. Now, their salvation was stated in the fruit of their salvation. They obeyed the Lord. They built altars to the Lord. They walked with God. In other words, their salvation is stated by the fruit that came from their faith. But here's the first time where you actually have the invisible faith that precedes the works that's stated. And this is such a comfort to us. We all say, well, how do I know I'm saved? And we say, well, the Bible says, by your fruits you shall know them. You're not going to know until you see fruits. But God knows immediately. He knows when a person is believing on Him. And at that point it says he believed in the Lord. Now, why does it state this after the fact? Because the Lord is saying, once you believe, you're going to always believe. True faith from God isn't just initial. It's not temporary. It's permanent. He was believing when he left Ur of the Chaldees. He's believing now in the land of Canaan after 10 years. He's going to be believing still as he continues to dwell in tents. He's going to be believing when he offers up Isaac. He'll be believing on his deathbed. Salvation is not fickle. Salvation is something that God gives now and forever as you place your trust in Him. Now, James and Paul do not contradict each other. Paul says you've got to have faith before you can be saved. James says you've got to have works that will prove your faith. Both are right. You got to have life before you can have growth. And you have to have growth to show that you have life. And again, these plants are not alive. They'll never grow. They're dead. They're lifeless. And there are people that do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're alive physically, but they're dead spiritually. Therefore, they cannot grow because there's no life. But once a person believes in the Lord, he becomes right with God, is a new heart, and he begins to grow. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. God sees the faith in the heart. He knows when we've been born of the Spirit of God. You know, there are people that say to me, you know, I know when I was born physically because I have a birth certificate. But there are people that don't have birth certificates. They can't tell me whether they're 40 or 60 or 50. Now, you might look at them and say what you think they may be. People guess me usually 10 or 20 years older. And I'm glad to be able to say I'm younger. And some people are, of course, wish that was rather than younger. But anyway, what was I trying to say? Some people don't know when they began to believe. And they get frustrated. Was I 5? Was I 10? Was I 20? That isn't the important part. God saw that faith. And do you have the evidence of that? Are you still believing in the Lord? Are you still believing in the Lord? When the trials and tests come, and everything seems to fall apart, you're still trusting in the Lord. Your posts are still in the concrete. Oh, we waver, but what is it? Why is it we still want to pray? That we still want to open the Word? That we want to confess our sins? That we can't get away from fellowship with the people of God? Because it's the Lord who's the object of our faith. He won't let us go. Our faith wavers, but God never wavers. He is permanent. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. So, Abram believed in the Lord. Now, true, we can say that as we look here, his works began to prove his faith. He left Ur of the Chaldees after all, didn't he? He was now living as a stranger. That took faith because God said, your descendants are going to have the land of Canaan. But he didn't say, Lord, what about me? I don't have the land of Canaan. All he had again was a cemetery. And yet he still believed that God could do it with his descendants. He was living as a stranger. He was trusting in God's atonement. He was making altars. And he was believing that salvation came through a substitute pictured in that offering that was offered on the fire rather than through his own works. And I'll tell you, his faith was strengthened. Can you imagine being told by the Lord, you put your own son on the altar? God told Abram as he tested him, chapter 22, isn't it? Chapter 22. He said, you offer your own son, your loved son Isaac. It says he got up early in the morning. I would have tried to sleep in. I would have tried to argue it away. But Abraham got up in the morning early, took his son and laid him on the altar, took the knife to slay him, and God stopped him and said, now I know, you're for real, Abram. God knew all along that he was for real. But he tests our faith. He tests it. The trial of our faith works patience. You see, true faith is not temporary, as we know from the parable of the soils in the New Testament. True faith is not mental assent only. There are a lot of people that are doctrinally correct. And it's proper to be doctrinally correct. They have trust in a system. But there's not that heart consent with the mental assent. We need a heart consent. He believed in the Lord. That where we, against hope, believe in the Lord anyway. That's what it says of Abram. He didn't stagger at the promise. He was against hope. My body isn't going to have a child. My wife can't have a child. He didn't argue with the Lord. He believed in the Lord. Whatever the Lord said was true. His heart, his faith was not just a cerebral thing. And if it wasn't just a cerebral thing, he would have said, there's no chance in this, and walked away. But his heart trusted in the Lord. Lord, if you say so, it's not I believe. It's not God said it and I believe it, therefore it's settled. God said it, that settles it. And Abraham said, I believe that. I believe God's word. And his faith was in Christ, not in his works. and the promised seed that God would give him. So it doesn't say Abraham worked for the Lord and he counted him for righteousness. But Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted him for righteousness. And what the Bible's saying, friend, is that faith is an indispensable instrument of salvation. Indispensable. Now, it's not the ground of your salvation. It's not the basis of your salvation. But unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. In other words, it's the cord to the vacuum. Unless the vacuum is what picks up all the stuff. The hair dryer is the dryer itself, the motor is what dries your hair. But unless you plug it in, it'll never work. There's no connection, no union. There's going to be no power. There's going to be no hair that dries. There's not going to be anything that's picked up. Your faith is the cord. Now, we never say when we vacuum, you know, the cord did all the work. We never say when we dry our hair, the cord did all the drying. We never say that the brush made that painting. But without the brush, Rembrandt can't paint. Without the cord, we can't vacuum. We can't dry our hair. Without faith, there's no connection between us and Christ. There's no power. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll be saved. It's like, again, the straw to the drink. It's the drink that strengthens us. Do we ever say, oh, I'm so glad that I really enjoyed that, what the straw did? We enjoy the drink, but unless we had the straw, we would never get the drink. And the Lord is saying the way you're saved is not by your works, not by loving the Lord. It's your faith, believing in Him, trusting Him, resting in His works. Salvation is totally a gift from God. And man doesn't want to just simply rest. He wants to do something. I meet people all the time. You know, it's too simple. I have to do something in order to go to heaven. Do you say that when you reach a bridge? You go to the skyway? I know that some of us don't like to go on the skyway because of the wind. But I don't go to the skyway, and before I get on the part that's upward, that takes me up, I don't say, you know, I didn't do any work to earn the right to be on this skyway, this bridge. No, I get on the bridge and I'm appreciative. It's the only way it's going to get me into downtown Buffalo from that side. Somebody else did all the work, and I trust in their work when I drive on that bridge. And I come to the Savior and I don't say, you know, I want to get to heaven by my own. I didn't do any work to get there, so I'm not going to get on the bridge. No, man, get on the bridge. Christ did all the work. He's the bridge. He's the ladder to heaven. But we must believe. Belief is indispensable. It can't save us. It's Christ that saves us. But it's belief is the cord that hooks us up to the power. And that's the salvation of God. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He saves us. And our faith connects us with Him. We're guilty and vile and unworthy sinners. But here we have the illustration that faith rests in the Savior. Thirdly, getting right with God through faith is declared by the Lord. Notice it says He counted it to Him for righteousness. Counted for righteousness means to be justified. I know this is a very difficult term, but we've got to wrap our brains around it and our hearts around it. The first mention of the word counted in the Old Testament. The word counted means to think, to reckon, to credit, to conclude. But it's not the first time we've run across this word righteousness. Remember Melchizedek. Tzedek was the word for righteousness. It means to be right with God. To have a right position before God. To have perfect obedience. Now it says that when Abram believed, God credited righteousness to him. He justified Abraham. He believed in the Lord and He justified Abram. That's what it's saying. Now justification is something we need to understand. It's not something the Lord infuses in us. Like, when we're born of the Spirit, He infuses a new heart in us. When we're sanctified, He's imparting, He's infusing righteousness. But when we're justified, it's a legal act by God, by a judge. He doesn't make you righteous, He declares you righteous. He reckons you something that you're not. Do you understand that? When He justified Abram, Abram wasn't just in and of himself. His life did not match up to the law of God. In thought, word, and deed, Abraham was unrighteous. But here God reckons him. He credits him with righteousness. That's like someone going into a bank. It's a legal term. Someone goes to the bank and says, they won't let you know what's in somebody else's account, but you know that this person, say it's, you know it's me, I have nothing, not only do I have nothing in my account, I owe thousands, tens of thousands. I have bills and debts galore, and I have nothing to show for it in my account. Some wealthy person goes in and says, look, I want you to credit this much wealth so that not only all of his bills and all of his fines are paid for, but that you supply him with enough for all of his life. Now, that wasn't something anyone did in me, but for me. It was a legal thing. Somebody credited to my account a righteousness, if you will. All my fines and all my bills were paid. And now I have enough to live on for the rest of my life. That's what justification is. The Lord comes to filthy, rotten sinners like I. Illustrated in Zechariah 3. Zechariah, as the representative of the sinners, stood there in rags. And the devil said, Lord, you have to condemn him because he's a sinner. And the Lord said, get the devil away. Put a new robe on him. I justify him. I reckon him now not as a sinner that deserves condemnation, though he was. But I now credit him with my righteousness. And that's exactly what is being said here. What is the teaching? Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. Died a cruel death. Why? Not only he died to take away our fines and our punishment and our bills and our crimes, but he also lived to be able to credit us with enough to live forever and ever and ever in righteousness, in thought, word, and deed. In other words, what Jesus did is credited to my account. What I did is debited to his account. God credits me with Christ's life and death. He debits Christ with my life and death. And so I receive something that I never did, and he receives something from me that he never did. He became a sin offering for me that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is truth. This is truth that we need to wrap our hearts around and our minds around today. Christ is that wealthy man that credits to my account. He pays my bills and fines, and he fills my account with surplus for time and for eternity. That's what it's saying when it says that he justified Abram when he believed. Christ earned my standing before God. I believe in Christ. Lord, please justify me. And God then declares me as righteous, who was unrighteous. God regards me in Christ. He regards me fit for heaven because he accepts what Jesus did in my place. That's what the gospel is. Getting right with God is through faith that is declared by the Lord as a judge. It's either condemn the wicked or justify the righteous. Now, of course, it's justifying the unrighteous when we come before God. But when the last day comes, it's the Lord condemning the wicked. The word wicked just simply is the opposite of righteous. People think the word wicked means, well, you're a murderer, you've done really bad things. In the Bible, the word wicked is just something, if you sin once, you're wicked. Wicked means you're unrighteous. You're crooked. You're not straight. And the last day comes, if I stand in my own works, and I don't have the righteousness of Christ, God has to... The word condemn is a legal term. He didn't do anything. When a judge says to the criminal, I sentence you to life in prison. He didn't do anything in the criminal. The criminal was already wicked. He was just condemning the criminal for his wickedness. And so we stand at the last day, and someone says to me, how do you know you're going to heaven? I'll say, because I stood before God as a filthy, rotten sinner. And I said, Lord, I deserve your condemnation. But I believe that you sent your Son to live and die for me. Lord, justify me through Jesus Christ and His blood and His righteousness. And I believed in the Lord, and He counted it to me for righteousness. But the reverse will be true. If you don't believe in the Lord, He will count it to you for unrighteousness at that last day. Now the last thought here. God was condescending to Abram. You know what Abram said? And this is more than just having a son and having a land of Canaan and having seed on the earth that would be more than the stars of heaven. Abram said, how do I know? Ponder that one. How do I know? How do I know that this is going to happen? Now, the answer is because I said so, right? How do I know that I'm going to have a son? The answer is, the Lord could have said, because I said so. That's all you need, Abram. And if He had said that, I'm sure Abram had saving faith to be able to say, okay, that's enough. But God condescended and said, you know what? I'll give you assurance. Beyond even my word, which is sufficient, I'll even give you an illustration, Abram. And that's what this flaming torch is between those pieces of the sacrifices. What is taking place here is that He slays these animals and He cuts them down the backbone, and He lays the pieces of meat on one side and on the other. And the point was that those that were making a covenant with each other, you notice God makes a covenant with Abram. He's saying, look, I swear to you that I will perform my word. And what is that word? Not just the earthly, but that I give you eternal life through the promised seed. And here's how I'll assure you with it. It's not Abram that walked through those pieces. Though he should have. I mean, when you made an agreement, both people walked through. What was God saying when He walked through? The picture of the Lord is that flaming torch. We meet the Lord in a burning bush. God is pictured as a flaming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. But God walks through those pieces, and what is He saying? If I don't perform my word to you, Abram, I have to destroy myself, just like these animals have been destroyed. God has to destroy Himself if He doesn't perform His word. Blessed assurance, therefore, Jesus is mine because God said it and swore to save me if I believe in Christ. How shall I know, Lord, that I'm assured of eternal life? This is eternal security being illustrated here. This is salvation that's forever that's being illustrated here. And what's the illustration? Blood. As Abram saw those pieces, parts, what was he seeing? Bloody parts, blood all over the place. Why did Jesus have to shed His blood? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. It's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And God was saying, unless I keep my promise that I slay myself. And what did Jesus say? He had to go to the cross. And at the Lord's Supper, He said, this is the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood. Jesus said, I'll shed my blood, and that will be a guarantee to you that your salvation is forever. God will accept the sacrifice of blood shedding from His Son. The answer God gave to Abram is, bring me a sacrifice. What's the answer when we say, Lord, how do I know that I'll have eternal life if I believe? Bring me a sacrifice. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. There's eternal life. There's belief and should not perish. There's eternal life. The flaming torch passes between the pieces, and God says, so do to me if I break not my covenant to save you forever. In other words, this is an oath of God. God has not only promised, He has sworn to do it. And that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6. And a couple thoughts before we close. Notice in verse 11 that Abram guarded that covenant illustration. When the birds of prey came down to eat those pieces of flesh, he drove those carrion birds away. What does that illustrate? Abram, when he was waiting for God to come and to show himself at this place, but Abram was showing his devotion, his willingness to keep his part. In other words, he was saying, Lord, you've promised to save me, and I'm going to protect my part of the agreement by not allowing these birds to come down and eat the flesh. What's the illustration here? I'm going to guard my devotion to God from the birds of prey, from worldliness and carnality and apathy. Lord, you have given your life for me. You've loved me with an everlasting love. You have sacrificed yourself for me. What does the Bible say that we should do? Present our bodies as living sacrifices to guard our part of the agreement, which is, if you love me, keep my commandments. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. When you and I sin against God willfully and allow our hearts to get cold and lengthy, that's as if, would you want God to renege on His devotion? To change His mind? That's tantamount for us saying, Lord, you've done your part, but I'm not going to do my part. Love for the Lord, it shows thanksgiving for what He's done. In verse 16, another thought, it says the Canaanites, the reason why Abram and the people of God would have to wait 400 years to possess the land is because the Lord was being long-suffering with the Canaanites. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, if Abram had asked the Lord, Lord, why do we have to wait 400 years? Why can't we have multiple descendants and have the land now? You've promised the land of Canaan. You promised me seed. But why can't we have the land now? Why do we have to go to Egypt and be slaves for 400 years? Now, there are more reasons, but the main reason the Lord says here, these people living in Canaan have not yet exceeded, and their sin has not overflowed the cup. Why did the Lord say that? Because he had Canaanites to save. You look at Jethro. You look at Ruth from the book of Ruth. Rahab, the prostitute, got saved. The Gibeonites. You see, God was saying, I'm long-suffering with sinners just like with you, Abram. What if I'd have left you in Ur of the Chaldees and never touched your heart? You deserve my wrath. Well, these people in Canaan, I will be long-suffering with. And you and I, when we wait for God's promise to be fulfilled, we go through trials and tribulations and difficulties. Do we not see that God is not just working with us, but He's working in us so that we might reach others with the gospel and see them justified as well? I end with a few concluding remarks. God has spoken through His Word. He has said that there's none righteous, not even one. Our lost righteousness is our fault, not His. God made us righteous, Ecclesiastes says, but we sought out many inventions of sin. God has provided a perfect righteousness for us, and that's what we sang earlier. Jehovah Sid Kanu means the Lord our righteousness. That's Jesus Christ. We need to believe in Him, that Jesus is that Lord and is that Messiah, that promised seed to save us, and to know that in the end day, that God will justify those who believed in Him, indeed, openly, justify the righteous, and He'll condemn the wicked. God promises life. Believe in His promise. He'll credit righteousness to you, and your status will be guaranteed forever, because God has not only promised, but He's sworn it. Getting right with God is the most important thing that we can ever seek and find in this life. And getting our children and our grandchildren right with God, and pleading with them that they might prepare for eternity. How so often we dominate our lives with securing temporary things. We have life insurance, that's good. But life insurance is that somebody else will collect for this life. But what about soul insurance forever and ever? Preparing for eternity. We need to prepare for eternity. Getting right with God is revealed here in Genesis, early on in the Scriptures. That's how important it is. From Genesis to Revelation, the Lord shows us how we can get right with Him. May we be ready and have that righteousness that will stand up in that last day, the righteousness of Jesus Christ.